morning. I'm not used to this, you know. Watching the way you look back, that is kind of table so you don't fall asleep back there. Let's have a word of prayer, okay? Thank you, Father, for your love and for the word of God. And we pray that you lead us this week. Study your word this morning and meditate upon it. We pray that you guide our thoughts by your Holy Spirit, that we would know we're looking at some very familiar truths. This is special to me this time of the year because this is when I celebrate and praise and worship my Lord Jesus for my second birth. So this, the month of December is when I have my spiritual birthday. Way back in December of 1970, before Rob Wagner was even thought of, right, Rob? I received the Lord Jesus and his gift that keeps on giving and giving, the gift of eternal life. So I'm kind of putting our study of eternal security on the back burner again, as is obvious, and we wanted to focus on various truths today concerning the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, this morning I want to focus on his arrival in Bethlehem in a little different way, and then this evening I've got a PowerPoint presentation where we're going to look at and focus on his advent or first coming from kind of four different vantage points, four different perspectives. And that, I think, will be a little bit unique from what I usually do as far as the PowerPoint. So I would encourage you to come out at 6 o'clock if you can for that. But as we begin this morning, I want to pose a simple question, and that is, what do we see in Bethlehem? What do we see in Bethlehem? When we think of the birth of our Lord, what can we see in our mind's eye? Well, I think we can see various things. You may envision, as you think about that, the shepherds just outside of Bethlehem watching their sheep by night, or Joseph and Mary struggling to find a place of lodging where she can safely give birth to the baby Jesus. Or maybe you see a cave and a makeshift stable with all the animals and the hay and all of that. Or an exhausted but relieved mother. Or maybe a relieved father. Just can you imagine as they were hurrying and wanting to find a place of lodging. Obviously, once they found it, they were relieved. And a baby, of course, we would see in our minds, a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. All of those things come to mind. I'm sure we can see all of those things and more when we think of Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. However, as we ask that question, what do we see in Bethlehem, I want you to think about it in a little different way. And I want us to think, of Bethlehem as a symbol of the incarnation. So when you think of Bethlehem, think of it as a symbol of what God, all that God accomplished in his coming to earth as a man, which just happened to take place at that very special place called Bethlehem. So when I ask what do we see in Bethlehem, I really mean what do we see that God accomplished there? What do we see that God accomplished there? Now, to answer that question, we're not going to be focusing on the usual Bible passages that we most commonly look at Christmas time. You know, that we read and hear things like Luke 2, Matthew 1 and 2, Micah 5, 2, sometimes John 3, 16. Those are probably the most common. Usually the great majority of Christmas messages are really taken from those texts. But this morning I want to look at another passage, and I'd like you to turn to it now, and that's Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4. It, too, in one sense, is a common passage, but maybe not as common as those others. A common one that we look at in terms of the birth of Christ. Galatians 4, 4 through 7 is what I want to focus on this morning. Let's read it together. Galatians 4, 4 through 7. It says this, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Heir through God. In this passage, we can see three main accomplishments. Three main accomplishments of God as he entered the human race via Bethlehem and, of course, via a young woman by the name of Mary. Now, certainly there are more accomplishments that we could cite in Scripture than just these three, but these are the three I want to focus on this morning. Okay? First, the first main accomplishment we see is the demonstration of God's perfect timing. Look at verse 4 once again. The demonstration of God's perfect timing. "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Timing is so important, even when it comes to God and all that he does. Now, we know from Romans 12, 2, that God's will is good and acceptable and what? Perfect. Good, acceptable, and perfect. But often, God's perfect timing is easy to forget, even or especially during times of trials and tragedy. As far as our lives are concerned. But no matter what happens or when, the fact is that his timing is always perfect. Always perfect. Therefore, it was perfect at the time of our Lord's incarnation. That is when God chose to leave the glories of heaven and become a human being. Let me show you some of the ways in which it was perfect. First of all, God's timing was perfect as seen in fulfilled prophecy. And we can spend the entire message and more just talking about that. But just briefly, and you know these verses well, Isaiah predicted the birth of the Messiah some 700 years before it occurred. And as I read the next couple of passages to you, I want you to listen for the word will. The word will. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call him Emmanuel." You will call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or peace." "On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish." Not only do those texts speak of something that will happen in the future, but they also speak with confidence and certainty. They will happen. They will happen. And they did take place, just as God's prophets were told. Not only did the prophet predict Messiah's coming and birth, but he also revealed the spiritual, social, and geographical context in which that birth would take place. In fact, take a look at Isaiah chapter 9 for a moment. Isaiah 9, just to give you a quick example of that. Isaiah chapter 9, usually we look at 9, 6, and 7, which I just read, but this is Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. That there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Even though the birthplace of the Messiah was Bethlehem, he grew up and ministered in the area called by Isaiah Galilee of the Gentiles, or Galilee, literally, of the nations. Galilee of the nations, where the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine. Israel's prophecy was totally accurate. Isaiah's prophecy was totally accurate concerning the geographical location, Galilee, and also the spiritual condition, the spiritual context in Galilee at the time of Christ's birth, and even during the time of his public ministry. They were in spiritual darkness. And you'll recall that following the Babylonian captivity, the Jews gradually resettled the land of Israel, and but their occupation of their land, it was resisted, it was repressed, first by the Greeks, and then by the Romans. During Jesus' day, things were terrible for the Jews. They had become national slaves to Rome, and they had become spiritual slaves to their sin, to their tradition, and to their law. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 23. They were in darkness, and they were in utter need of the light God, the light of the gospel, the light of their Messiah. Yet when that prophecy was fulfilled and when that light came, what happened? The light was rejected. They rejected it. In Luke 4:16 through 30, you remember that story where the Lord Jesus stood in the synagogue in Nazareth to read the Old Testament scriptures. He read from Isaiah the prophet, and afterward he claimed the fulfillment of that prophecy, that is that he was the promised Messiah, but the Jews were filled with rage, the Bible said. And they properly escorted Jesus out of town to the brow of the hill to throw him off over the cliff. The Bible says, passing through the midst, he went. They rejected that light. John tells us that men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their needs were Isaiah had accurately prophesied the exact context into which the Messiah would enter. God's timing was indeed perfect. But we also know this is true as seen in world history. When it comes to the perfect time historically for the Messiah to enter this earthly scene, the birth of Christ was perfectly timed by our sovereign God. Perfect. World conditions were such that everything was ready. Everything was just right for the coming of Christ. It was just amazing. Also, not only for his coming, but for the church to be born, for the church to grow and spread. Everything was just right. Why did Christianity spread like wildfire throughout the entire Roman Empire in less than 100 years? Why? Because God's timing was perfect, as it always is. In fact, God's timing in terms of world history was perfect in at least three major ways. Let's just cover those real quick. First, his timing was perfect with regard to the political scene. When Caesar Augustus issued his decree that all the world, that is the Roman world, should be taxed, Mary and Joseph, as you know, had to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem for the census, for the registration, since Joseph was of the house and family of David, Luke 2:4 says. And thus the political extra exploits of Caesar and Augustus were coordinated beautifully with the inerrant word of God, which will always be fulfilled. Right? And that word said in Micah 5:2 that as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you, Bethlehem, will go forth for me, from you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of Judah. It's also true that politically the Roman Empire was at its peak. When you study this historically, it's just amazing. Rome had contributed to the world excellent roads. Economic prosperity was in vogue at the time. A relatively fair system of government. And most importantly, peace. The empire, for the most part, and in terms of military expansion, was at peace. It's referred to as the Pax Romana. For the first time in history, people could travel with relative ease anywhere in the empire. In fact, it was very similar to our own nation. You think about our own country. We take it for granted. You know, you talk with people in Ireland when they visit here, and they are amazed at the road system we have. If you want to go 30 or 3,000 miles in this country, it's really quite easy to do. We have an interstate road system that is second to none in the entire world. That's why Jason likes to go so much. In so many places. The Roman Empire had also built an elaborate highway system and thus had relative ease for travel. In fact, as you know, in some places those ancient roads still exist. I'm not sure that will happen with the roads here in our country, at least not in Michigan. But with a road system and with the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, the apostles and early Christians, they could, for the most part, travel freely and go wherever they wanted and safely carry the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, obviously, we in our day, with our modern airplanes and shipping and trains and all the stuff we have to travel, it's even better. But for that time, back then, it was the perfect time for gospel was spread throughout the empire. God's timing was not only perfect politically, but also with regard to the cultural scene. Culturally, the known world was becoming more unified. In fact, more people than ever before were becoming educated. Most of them, especially the men, and the ladies were still behind because they didn't like the ladies to be educated, but most of the people, as far as men, knew Greek or Latin, and they could read and write. Christians who preached the gospel during the first several centuries, they shared a common language with those to whom they preached and with those with whom they worshipped. It was known as Koine Greek. A common language. Some 340 years or so before Christ, Alexander the Great, he had thoroughly established the Greek culture and the Greek language throughout the known world, and these elements of culture and language still existed during the time of the Roman Empire, and they continued their dominating influence in Rome. In fact, in God's perfect timing, he used the common language of the people, Koine Greek, in which to have the New Testament written. And in fact, from a purely literary point of view, God could not have chosen a more beautiful, exact, and descriptive language with which to record and describe the events surrounding our Lord. It was the ideal language. God even used a Greek doctor, Luke, to describe Christ's birth in a way that only a doctor would say. It's amazing. Thus, in every way, God was in complete control. But thirdly, the world was ready and God's timing was perfect with regard to the spiritual or religious scene or setting. Spiritually, the world at the time of Christ's birth, it was diverse, but it was open. And we usually think of all the paganism and all that connected to Rome. And that did exist historically. But we know this also about Rome. Polytheism and heathen worship were gradually being rejected by the Romans. Because they didn't satisfy their needs. They didn't meet that void in their heart. And they were being replaced by rational and secular philosophies. Now, rational to them, you know. And they were also being replaced somewhat by emperor worship, which wasn't so rational. The Jews, following the Babylonian captivity, forsook the idolatry into which they had so often fallen, and although they had many sins and failures, including the ultimate rejection of their own Messiah, they were primed and they were ready for a deliverer. We know they were ready for a what? A political and a military Messiah who would deliver them from the domination of Rome. And they did maintain their adherence, at least outwardly, to the law. Because they wanted that Messiah to come and deliver them from Rome. So the spiritual thirst on the part of the Jews was there. It was even seen in the revival and the preaching of John the Baptist that was taking place through him. And then that strong legalistic Pharisaic movement that was going on during the time of Christ. Again, the point is, religiously, the conditions were right for the Messiah to come. The Lord Jesus could not have arrived on the scene at a more opportune time. It was the very best time, the perfect time, sovereignly and providentially determined by God Himself, as Paul says, the fullness. Obviously, as far as application is concerned, it was much like our own world today. You ever think about the world we're living in? It's almost sickening to even watch the news or read the newspaper. Just as there was an underlying expectation 2,000 years ago that something special was going to happen, I think today there's an expectation that either something special is going to happen or something special needs to happen. People are thinking that. Something very special needs to happen. And what with the escalation and intensifying of sin and murder and immorality and perversion, where we're becoming more like Sodom and Gomorrah every day, and the economic problems and the environmental problems and the starvation and disease and the wars and the overall spiritual needs of people's hearts in this world today, people, Christian and non-Christian alike, sense that something has to happen. Something has to change. And it's our prayer, I'm sure, that what needs to happen or what we want to happen is that the Lord Jesus will return very soon. That's what he did. Well, one thing we know, since God's timing was perfect the first time he came, his timing will be perfect the second time. And again, God's timing is always perfect. Keep that in mind, will you? It's a very practical lesson. God's timing is always perfect. Keep it in mind when you just can't wait for something to happen and your patience is being tried. I know that maybe that doesn't happen to anybody. We are human, right? Remember that when things get very difficult or frustrating in this life, God's timing is always perfect. Why did the transmission go out this week, right, in your car? Or why did the furnace blow up the last day of December? God's timing is always perfect, even tonight. This truth is clearly seen as one of the accomplishments of Bethlehem, where God demonstrated that his timing was always perfect. But a second accomplishment of Bethlehem is the redemption of those who were enslaved to the law. The redemption of those who were enslaved to the law. The first part of Galatians 4:5 says, in order that, you want to go back to Galatians 4:5, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law. Galatians 4:4 says that God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, which shows his humanity. He was fully man and yet fully God, but then it says that he was born under the law. Like every other Jew, Jesus was under obligation to keep and obey God's written law as revealed in the Old Testament. But unlike any other Jew, Jesus Christ perfectly obey and satisfy the requirements of the law. He lived in perfect obedience to that law, and because he did, he was able to redeem all men who were under the law, but did not perfectly obey. And thus we see the need and the meaning of redemption. Let's look at those one at a time. First, the need for redemption. Man needs to be redeemed because he is sinful. He cannot keep the law. He can't measure up to the divine standard. Take a look with me, if you would, just to remind ourselves of Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Romans 8, 3 and 4. You know, verse 1 says that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why is that? Why is there no condemnation? It is because of verse 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What was the accomplishment of Bethlehem? Why did Christ come in the fullness of the time? The entire purpose was redemption. Redemption. The accomplishment of redemption. But what does that mean? What does that mean? Meaning of redemption. Notice verse 5 again. Jesus was born in order that he might redeem, or literally buy out or buy back, those who were slaves in the slave market of sin. I think back to 44 years ago, and I was a slave. A slave of sin. I finally came to the point, because God revealed it to me, that he had purchased my redemption and brought me out of that slave market of sin, and that he had freed me. And he did that by paying the required price, that of death. In other words, Jesus was born to die. He was born to die, born to redeem sinful people like you and me. Redemption has to do with paying the required price, purchasing a slave out of the slave market, and then giving that slave his freedom. And that's one thing. It's one thing to be purchased out of the slave market. It's another thing to be told, now you're free. You're a free man. And that is what we see in Bethlehem. The primary purpose and accomplishment of Bethlehem, the purpose of Christ in his incarnation, was not to give us reasons to decorate our homes and businesses with pretty lighting, to merely celebrate the birth of Jesus, or to get together with friends and loved ones, or to exchange gifts and have parties and eat all kinds of rich food, you know? So it's not. The purpose of Christ and his incarnation was not so that greedy businessmen could make billions and billions of dollars by convincing us to buy millions and millions of things. You know? The purpose of Christ and his incarnation was not so people can behave nicer and be more charitable, as good as that is, or so that people could get a few days off from work or take a nice little winter break. The purpose of Christ and his incarnation, the purpose of God becoming a man, was not even in order to have all kinds of church-related activities and parties and programs and concerts, etc. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, ultimately, the purpose of Christ's birth was so that we and other human beings, through personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, can experience salvation and forgiveness and redemption. That's the purpose. Now, a number of those things I mentioned in that list, it's not that they're wrong necessarily in and of themselves. I'm not condemning people for doing those things. I am supposed to. But we must remember that redemption, salvation, and the glory of God should always be the focal point of what we see in Bethlehem. The focal point should be Matthew 1:21, which says that she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. The focal point should be Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and will toward men. Glory to God. Redemption, salvation, and the glory of God, that is what God accomplished. And that leads us to the third accomplishment of God at Bethlehem, the third major one that I want to point out today, which issues out of this redemption, really, and that is the adoption as sons. The adoption as sons of those formerly enslaved to the law. Look again at Galatians 4 and verse 5. And this is such a beautiful, beautiful truth. In order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that, or in order that, we might receive the adoption as that is a beautiful one. For those who have believed in the finished work of Jesus Christ and have received him into their lives as Lord and Savior, they've not only been redeemed, they've received the adoption as sons. Notice first of all our position as sons. Adoption refers to receiving the status of sonship from someone just as if we were their natural child. And that's a basic definition of adoption. In Rome, a slave might be adopted by a wealthy person. And in fact, in our own day, it takes a pretty wealthy person to adopt because it costs a lot of money, usually. A slave might be adopted by a wealthy person with no natural children, and thereby they receive all the privileges and legal rights due to a natural child. Noah and I, just this past week, visited and met with someone up in Sparta, a couple, a family. They have two boys, Scott and Zach. They're like 12 and 11, somewhere in there, as far as age goes. 13 and 12. They were adopted some 12 years ago or so from Russia. Way up, you look on the map, north of Mongolia, almost in Siberia. And they have quite a story about flying all that way to adopt these two little infants. You know what? Those parents had to have the financial needs to adopt. They had to have the financial needs to support those two boys, and God enabled them to do that. And those boys have been adopted. They've taken on the last name, Strayer, now, and they have all the legal rights and privileges that natural children have. Do we realize what that means for the believer? Since Jesus Christ is God's Son, that he is an heir of all that God owns, right? Everything that God owns. You and I who have believed in Jesus Christ have been redeemed, and we also have been adopted as God's sons. And because of that, all the privileges and all the wealth that belongs to Jesus Christ as the Son of God belongs to us. Why? Because we have been adopted. It's incomprehensible. It's really difficult to take that in. But listen to what Scripture says. 1 Corinthians 2:9, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those that love him. And I also, one of my favorite passages in this regard is 1 Corinthians 3:21-23. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to you. You own it all, and so do I, and so do, and so does anyone who's in Christ, because we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 8:17. And if you and I will truly get a hold of that concept and truth, then all of the blitz and the fanfare and the stuff of the world's Christmas will fade into oblivion. what is a burden compared to that? Compared to being joint heirs with Christ. Because all of that stuff is fool's gold compared to good. Now, our position as sons gives us an enduring relationship with God, which we could not have, really. We couldn't have without the plan of redemption and without being adopted as sons. In fact, in Galatians 4, 6, Paul says that we can now, as sons, call the holy, righteous, infinite, eternal, gracious God of the universe. We can call him Daddy or Papa. What Abba means. Abba, Abba. That's what it means. Galatians 4, 6. Take a look at it again. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In other words, we have the same emotional, spiritual connection to God the Father that His only Son, Jesus, has. His Spirit coming into our hearts enables us to do that. We'll never forget. Some people find this, and some people think that it's sacrilegious, but I remember a little 8th grade girl, about 13, 14 years old, in a youth group, way back in the 70s when I was in college, and Warner and I were doing youth work. We would sit in a circle and pray, and she would pray, Daddy. She had a real terrible home life. And she was a new believer, and she would refer to God the Father as Daddy. Now, I'm sure that as she got older, she probably changed her prayer life in that sense. But that's what God the Father meant. She called it Daddy. Well, let's make this very practical. We not only want to rejoice in our position as sons, but we also need to be concerned about our practice as sons. Our practice as sons. We're daughters of God. As great a truth as the adoption of sons is, we need to ask some questions. How should a child of God behave? What should be the identifiable characteristics that give evidence that we belong to the family of God? And shouldn't a son behave like and have the characteristics that in some way resemble his father? Well, certainly there should be that. We know the Bible teaches all of that. 1 John 2:6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. 1 John 2:6. And there are two different Greek words that Paul could have used to describe adopted sons. One word would describe a little boy. A little boy. And that word has the meaning of a little guy who's just real little. I think of my 4-year-old grandson, John. That's one of the Greek words. The other word for a son means a fully mature son, not just a child. And that is the word that Paul uses here in Galatians, a fully mature son. So the question is, what are the characteristics of a mature son or a child of God? And just where do we look to learn what a child of God looks like in terms of character and behavior? Well, you know what? We're not going to do a long Bible study on all those things. We could, of course, but it's very simple to answer the question. We look to the Son of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the pattern. That's where you find the characteristics. That's where you find the pattern. The perfect Son of God, the Lord Jesus Himself. He's the one that we are to imitate. So we're not only joint heirs with Christ, but we're also to follow Him and imitate Him as a son, because we are sons and daughters of God. In regard to that, let me just direct your attention to just for an application, in Matthew chapter 11. Would you turn there? Matthew 11 for a moment. Matthew chapter 11. You know this passage well, 28 to 30. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. The Lord Jesus said this. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. In this passage, Jesus encourages all who are weary and heavy laden to come to him, and he promises to give them what? Rest. The idea of rest here is for those who labor to the point of total exhaustion in order to please God. In order to please God. Certainly the Jews of Jesus' day were in that category. That's working like mad to go on and please God. And people today even do it. So the idea is not so much rest for the body, though that may be a side benefit, but he's really talking about rest for the soul. It's rest for the mind and the emotions and the will. Do you ever get to the point where you need that kind of rest, even as a Christian? I think you certainly do. Jesus is offering rest from the labors and exhausting efforts of trying to live for God, of trying to please and appease God, of trying to work one's way to a proper relationship with God. I think that's primarily what he's talking about. The Lord Jesus is saying, come to me to get the work done correctly with far less effort, because my yoke is easy, he says, and my load is light. In other words, as we come to him and live our lives connected to him, harnessed to him, harnessed to his power and his strength and his energy, we will sense a lightening of the load, and we will experience rest. Now, we understand that, especially in terms of working for your salvation and finally coming to the point where you realize it's all by grace in Christ's will. You've experienced that grace. And it's because now he is bearing the load and he has the strength. He has the strength. I think, though, there's even an application for us as believers, which I won't mention in a moment, but think about that thought. He has the strength to carry it. You know, when we say something is heavy, that's really a relative term depending on how much strength you have, right? If I have a 20-pound sack of potatoes and I ask little Jonah to carry it a mile, he's going to say, man, this is heavy, you know, relative to the strength that he has. And we understand that. But if I ask one of you full-grown men to carry it a mile, assuming you walk a mile, you know, it's not going to be that tough. Not compared to Jonah. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect Son of God, who is all-powerful, who has the power and the strength to do anything. Therefore, he can legitimately say, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's got strength. The point is that if he can lift and carry anything in terms of burdens, why not let him? Why not let him? Peter understood that when he said, and now I'm kind of applying this to the believer, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares or burdens or heavy things on him because he cares for you. Even as a believer, if you try to live the Christian life all by yourself, if you try to bear the burdens and anxieties of life all by yourself, you will become totally exhausted physically and emotionally, spiritually, even mentally. And how do you avoid that? How do you avoid all that? Well, you come to him. Come to him. You must first come to him. You must first believe in him and receive him as Lord and Savior. And that involves admitting your sin, turning away from your sin, turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, and trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, for your eternal life. But it also involves this. In verse 29, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. And you all know, especially some of you from farm backgrounds, know what a yoke was. It was that crossbar that harnessed and put two animals together. in order to do work, pull an ox cart or pull a wagon or whatever they did, pull a plow. And in that position, they were under the total control and power of the master. And those oxen worked and they served the farmer, that's true. But on the other hand, you know what? That farmer took care of them and fed and watered them and provided for their every need. And in our case as believers, our Lord Jesus both meets our every need and he empowers us to do whatever he asks us. So you know what? The bottom line is it's much easier to be open together with him and allow his power to work. Because then we are yoked together with the one who has the power and the strength to do anything. So if you want to find rest for your soul, then allow the Lord Jesus Christ to be in total control of your entire life, of all your desires, hopes, and dreams, of all of your talents, and abilities, and energies, and then be yoked together with Christ in serving him. The question is, are you and I striving to be like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you and I striving to walk as he walked? Are you and I striving to look at his example and then follow in his? Because we are his children. That's what we're to do. I want to close this. There's an old German legend. And I may have shared this years ago with you on Christmas, or another, I'm not sure. It's called The Christmas Guest. The Christmas Guest. It's kind of a poem that illustrates what we've been talking about. It happened one day, of the year's right end, two neighbors called on an old-time friend. And they found his shop so meager and mean, made gay with a thousand bows and rings. And Conrad was sitting with a face of shine, when he suddenly stopped as he stitched the twine and said, "Old friends, at dawn today, when the cock was crowing the night away, the Lord appeared in a dream to me and said, I am coming, your guest. So I've been busy with feet astir, strewing my shop with branches of fir. The table is spread and the kettle is shining, and over the rafters the holly is climbing. And now I will wait for my Lord to appear, and listen closely so I will hear his steps as he hears my humble place. And I open the door and look in his face." So his friends went home and left Conrad alone, for this was the happiest day he had known. For long since his family had passed away, and Conrad had spent a sad Christmas day. But he knew with the Lord as his Christmas guest, this Christmas would be the dearest and best. And he listened with only joy in his heart, and with every sound he would rise from the start and look for the Lord to be standing there as an answer to his earnest prayer. He ran to the window after hearing sound, but all that he saw on the snow-covered ground was a shabby beggar whose shoes were torn and all of his clothes were ragged. So Conrad was touched and went to the door, and he said, "Your feet must be frozen and sore, but I have some shoes in my shop for you, and a coat that will keep you warm too." So with grateful heart, the man went away. But as Conrad noticed the time of day, he wondered what made the dear Lord so late, and how much longer he'd have to wait. When he heard a knock and ran to the door, it was only a stranger. A stranger once more. A bent old crone with a shawl of black, a bundle of kindling piled on her back. She asked for only a place to rest, but that was reserved for Conrad's great guest. But her voice seemed to plead, "Don't send me away. Let me rest for a while on Christmas Day." So Conrad brewed her a steaming cup and told her to sit at the table and sup. But after she left, he was filled with dismay, for he saw that the hours were passing away. The Lord had not come as he said he would, and Conrad felt sure he had misunderstood. And out of the stillness he heard a cry, please help me and tell me, where am I? So again, he opened his friendly door and stood disappointed as twice before. It was only a child who had wandered away and was lost from her family on Christmas Day. Again, Conrad's heart was heavy and sad, but he knew he should make this little girl glad. So he called her in and wiped her tears and quieted all her childish fears. Then he led her back to her home once more. But as he entered his own darkened door, he knew that the Lord was not coming that day, but the hours of Christmas had flown away. So he went to his room and knelt down to pray. And he said, "Dear Lord, why did you do me? What kept you from coming to call on me? For I wanted so much your face to see." And soft in silence a voice he heard, "Lift up your head, for I kept my word. 3 times my shadow crossed your floor. 3 times I came to your lonely door. For I was the beggar with the bruised cold feet. I was the woman you gave to eat, and I was the child on the homeless street." What is Bethlehem all about? It's all about God's perfect timing, right? God's timing in world history as well as in our lives is absolutely perfect time God visited this planet in the person of His Son. What is Bethlehem and Christmas all about? It's all about redemption and adoption. We were purchased out of the slave market of sin. We were adopted as His sons and daughters, made part of the eternal family of God. Like the beggar with the bruised, cold feet, and the poor woman who needed food to eat, and the lost child on the homeless street, we were spiritually poor, lost, lonely, and starving. But God not only met our basic needs, He gave us everything we need. And finally, Bethlehem, Christmas, and the incarnation of our Lord are all about gentleness and humbleness of heart. You truly know Christ as Lord and Savior, His light yoked together with yours will be manifested in humble service to others, and you will bear an ever-growing resemblance to the one who saved you and saved you. Close. Thank you, Father, for Bethlehem, for the incarnation, for the birth of our Savior, for His sinless life, His death on the cross, His burial, His resurrection,